Good morning, everyone. Hope you guys are doing great, enjoying the sunshine, especially after a week where we got to celebrate Easter. And I hope last weekend was a great weekend for you, and is as good as it was for me, and just remembering and reflecting on the cross of Jesus and how we and who we are in light of the cross, and just the new life that we get to live in Him, and the joy and celebration as we look to Jesus finally bringing in His kingdom into this world, and He's the King, and we get to look forward to that day when He reigns in all His fullness, and we get to be a part of that. And I pray and I hope that you were able to celebrate and just reflect just on some level. This morning we're back in our sermon series in 1 Peter. And I'm not going to lie, this morning's passage, the thing that we're going to talk about is a bit difficult. It's a tough one. The first half of it is a bit straightforward, but the second part of it gets a little bit trickier. And one of the tough parts about doing a sermon series, kind of the way we've been doing it, where we're walking through an entire book of the Bible, is that normally as pastors, most pastors I know wouldn't choose this passage to preach on. At least I know I wouldn't if I had a choice, but we're going through this thing verse by verse in as much as possible, and so here we are. We all know that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us, but not all scriptures are easy to understand, and so we're going to try, and I'll try to explain in a way that we feel like we can walk away from here and we can understand it a little bit better. We're going to read this passage to you guys, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. So if you can stand with me, I'll read it to you guys here. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 22. And after I read it, I'll pray and we'll get going. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to live life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason that is for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in heaven, in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It's the Lord's word. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your word to us. I pray, Holy Spirit, we need you right now to give us understanding. And we pray, Lord, that you would just shine a light on the things that you want us to know and to hear and to understand about this particular text of Scripture, God. And I pray that as we walk through this Scripture, Holy Spirit, that you'd be in our hearts, working in our lives, God, that you would change us. and you transform us, and you're forming us into the people that you long for us to be. So God, would you move in this place? Would you be glorified above all things? Would your will be done here? We thank you so much and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Just to recap a little bit, Pastor David Ng, a couple of weeks ago, he spoke on the earlier passage on submission. Remember that Peter is writing here to a group of people who are undergoing some level of suffering or persecution because of their belief in Jesus, right? They're in Asia Minor, he's calling them exiles, chosen exiles. He's reaffirming their identity as exiles. He calls them these elect exiles as Christians, right? So what he's saying is that as Christians, these guys are chosen by God to be his people, to be his children, but at the same time, they're exiles, they're foreigners, they're aliens in this country and culture which they physically live in, right? They're called to form this alternative society in which their primary citizenship isn't Canada or Rome or China or wherever you are physically located. Their primary citizenship is the kingdom of God, whose head is King Jesus. And so back to what Pastor David talked about, how it looks like when it comes to submission is that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we as chosen exiles, we submit to our authorities like the government or to our employers or to our spouses. We endure any suffering that might come from this kind of submission so that as people see that we're doing good, that we're following the example of Christ who suffered for us, that he committed no sin. When people see that, we might be able to extend that grace of God to them as well. So we submit, we suffer for the sake of bringing people towards God, pointing people to Jesus who suffered for them. In other words, we submit so that people might see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation, right? Which brings us to verse 8, which says this. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, as we've been saying here, a big part of what Peter is trying to do throughout all of this letter that he's writing to this church here is that he wants to set this Christian community up as an alternative society that's really different from the rest of society, that's set aside, that's set apart from the rest of society. And since chapter 2, verse 13, Peter's been dealing with how we as Christians ought to relate to people sort of outside the church, right? In the first part of today's text, verses 8 to 12, Peter is speaking to us as members of this church community. He's saying, as an alternative to society, as chosen exiles, this is how you should be treating to one another. This is how you should be relating to one another, right? He's talking about our life together as Christians, starting with verse 8, going up to verse 12, okay? He's talking about our life together as Christians here. And he gives us this list in verse 8, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time going through each one of them in great details, but let's define each one a little bit, and we'll put it all together after we do that. So unity of mind, or another way it's translated is like-mindedness. One commentator, he defines this as sharing a common heritage of faith and ethical tradition. In other words, we all share this common understanding, right, as Christians, that we are all saved by grace, made alive in Christ Jesus, raised up with him and into new life, and the common understanding has brought all of us into community together. Our belief in God, our belief in the gospel, our commitment to the gospel, this is what unites us together. This is what it unites us together. This is what gives us this unity of mind, this like-mindedness. We might all come from different walks of life, but our belief in Christ is what joins us together, right? Sympathy. Sympathy is simply that we're able to see things from another person's point of view, and it draws us into a deep level of care and concern for each other's needs and joys and sorrows. Right? Sympathy. Brotherly love. We ought to love each other like they were our own family, right? And Peter mentions this a few times in chapter 1, verse 22. He says, you've been saved for a sincere brotherly love. It's the same word, Philadelphoi, which the city of Philadelphia gets its name from, right? The city of brotherly love. It's this idea that we love each other like we love family, as much as we love our family. Tender heart. This word is translated often as compassion, in particular in the NIV. It's translated as compassion. And with the thing with compassion is we often view compassion as that this feeling we have. We watch something on TV from World Vision. We see hungry kids, and we have this deep sense of pity for their misfortune, and we're moved to give. But the word that's used here is used in a broader sense of that's more than just pity, right? The sense that it uses is in this, we're acting in kindness towards one another, and not just those who are living in misfortune, right? It's this general and broad affection that we have for others. And the Greek word that's used there, the root for that Greek word, literally means in the guts, right? And so, and the word is splagnon, and it sounds like it comes from the guts too, right? And so there's this feeling that we have for one another that is deep in our gut. I feel it in my bones. I love this person. I have affection for this person. It's in my guts, in my belly. And so more specifically then, in the first century, this word was used to describe the kind of kindness and tenderness that we have, once again, for family members, right? We feel this love for family members in our soul. It's natural. It's deep. And finally, humble mind. Humility is one of those virtues that the fact that Peter puts humble mind here is revolutionary back in the first century. And humility is one of these words, these virtues in the first century Greco-Roman society. And humility was actually something that was disdained. Like, people didn't want to be known as humble. People didn't want to be known for their humility. Like, this wasn't a trait that people really wanted, because back then, in this highly, like, stratified, competitive social structure, the last thing people wanted to be was humble. You wanted to be extravagant. You wanted to live in luxury. You wanted to enjoy the good things in life. You didn't want to be humble. Only the lower class people were humble. Only the plebeians were humble, right? And you put it all together, what is Peter getting at here? What is Peter getting at here? He's painting this picture here of what the church ought to look like. He's saying, man, the Christian community, the way we treat each other, the way we relate to one another, this in itself is countercultural. It's radical. We want to set up this alternative society that's set apart, that's holy from the rest of society here. We want to be distinct. We want to be different. This list here that Peter gives us, this alone sets us apart from the rest of society here, right? And it's the outward expression of what it is to be chosen exiles. It's like, look at these Christians. Look at them. They're weird. They actually treat each other better than I treat my own family. Right? They love each other like a family loves each other. They have affection for one another. They're kind to one another. They care for one another. They think of other people higher than themselves. And at the end of the day, the aim that Peter is going for is that people would say, man, this is a community that I want to be a part of. I long for that. Peter goes on in verse 9. He continues and gives us a glimpse of what this looks like. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. You see, verse 8 gives us the qualities that we need to have as we relate to one another as Christians. Verse 9 tells us how this works out, right? Verse 8 says, this is where your heart ought to be. Verse 9 says, this is how you ought to act in light of where your heart ought to be, right? He says, don't repay evil with evil. Don't repay reviling or don't repay reviling with more reviling. Don't repay an insult with another insult. Don't offend. Don't pay back one offense for it with another offense, right? He says instead, give a blessing. Give a blessing. That's what we're called to. This is what we're called to. Our calling is to bless others. It's not to hold up my own reputation. It's not to defend my own honor or pride. It's not to maintain this sense of dignity that I have, that I keep for myself. It's to bless others, even though people might take a swipe at me. It's to bless others, even though someone might insult me or think poorly of me. Why would I do that? The world would say, like, I have every right to defend my honor if I were insulted or if I were hurt in some way. In fact, the world would expect it from me. We here would expect that if someone insulted me, that we would take back our honor. Peter's saying, no. We are an alternative society. We're chosen exiles. We are called to bless even in the face of great evil. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter says this in a way that parallels chapter 3, the verse we're talking about in verse 9. He says this, but when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Right? Peter is saying, if you want to know what your calling in your life is, if you want to know what your calling as a person, as a Christian is, it's this. It's to endure suffering patiently. Even when it isn't called for, even when that suffering isn't called for, even when it's unjust, just like Jesus did. And at the same time, your calling is to bless those who are going to be doing you evil and reviling you and insulting you and offending you. This is your calling. It's doing it in a way that's revealing that my heart has been transformed, like the attitude of my heart is that I want to have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, the tender heart of humility. And this is what's happening in my heart, and how it comes out is that I bless. I want my church community to feel like family. Even if I have to suffer for that to happen, even if to face opposition for that to happen, then so be it. This is what I'm called to do. And here's the thing, this self-suffering, this kind of humility isn't about like, oh man, I'm so bad, I'm terrible, I'm no good, everyone is better than me, right? That's self-pity, right? It's not self-pity. It's much different from that. The humility we're talking about is much different from that. It's about being willing to not have to be right. It's about willing to not have to look good or to protect your own reputation. It's saying, like, I don't mind if someone gets the credit for this. I don't mind if I'm behind the scenes. I don't have to be the man. And what you do instead is you elevate people above yourself. You elevate people above yourself. And you're doing this because you want to point people to the realities of Jesus who suffered for you. But you see, you have to be willing to suffer for this to happen. You have to be willing to give up what you think you deserve for the sake of someone else or for the sake of the community. Now, your call to be a Christian isn't just so that you can live a better life or to be closer to God. That's not all it's about. You're not to come to church just to gain knowledge or insight or to study the Bible or to listen to God's word. Your call as a Christian is to give of yourself to the community, to love the people within this community deep in your gut, in your belly, as though it's your own family. And your call is to bless one another and not just to be blessed. So do you come every Sunday morning But outside of that, you don't have much to do with anyone else in the church community. Do you come only on Sundays and have no engagement or minimal engagement with the church outside of it? Now, if this is you, Peter is telling you that you are called to more than this. That you are called to give more, to love more, to bless more. And this is a call on all of us here. Let's move on. Peter then asks this question in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Who's going to harm you if all you want to do is good? Well, look back at verse 11 and 12 for a second here. Peter is quoting Psalm 34. He says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. Right? So Peter is saying, like, if you are seeking to do good, if you are seeking to bless, even if evil is done to you, even if you've been slandered, even if you've been lied to, even if you've been cheated, even if you've been insulted, even if you've been cast out, shunned, rejected, if you are still trying to do good nonetheless and to bless and to seek peace, God is going to keep his gaze on you. He's going to hear your prayers. And so Peter asks, man, who's going to harm you? What could anyone possibly do to take away God's blessing from you if what you're seeking is good? He says, but even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Look, I'm going to get a little bit honest for a minute here. As a pastor, there are times when the weight of ministry is really heavy. Right? I mean, this isn't the kind of work that I can leave at the office and separate myself from it when I get home. And I'm not saying this to boast or to say, well, ooh, look at those pastors out there and what we put ourselves through. Well, I'm saying this because a lot of you guys here are actively involved in ministry as well, and you might feel the same kind of burden on some level, and I want to encourage you if you feel like you are suffering too. Because there are lives that we are dealing with here, right? These are lives we're dealing with. We're dealing with life and death, literally. And our perspectives is on eternity. And so, yeah, there are sleepless nights, right? There are nights that I can't put my girls to sleep because I'm out meeting with people. There are times when, and oftentimes when I'm with my family, I might be physically there, but my heart is burdened with the weight of the people that I'm ministering to. And yeah, there's a balance to strike, but I got to be willing to endure that bit of suffering, because ultimately what Peter says is that I'm called here to seek your good by pointing you to the surpassing greatness of Christ. I got to do that because I'm here and because I long to boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm called to this community in order to bless you, to do good things amongst you, to seek your peace, to show you the reason for the hope that is within me. And if I have to continue to suffer to make that happen, if I have to decrease, if my name or my reputation has to decrease so that Jesus may increase, that's what I'm going to try to do. Because that's what I'm called to do. And that's what Peter calls us to. This is what Jesus saves me for. This is why he's given me hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus did for you. I'm going to make mistakes along the way, but I want to have the opportunity to be able to lead you into that, to suffer for the sake of one another, to suffer for the sake of doing good. And I can't fear rejection. I can't fear insults or disapproval. I can't fear the weight of it all. I need to honor Christ the Lord as holy here. That's my calling in this community that we have here. And Peter's saying, but at the same time, it's just not just my calling. Peter's saying that's all of our calling. If you are a Christian, this is all of us. This is what we are called to. Peter says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And so what opposition do you fear? What struggles do you have that keep you from suffering in order to do good amongst us and beyond? And then the call to follow Christ isn't a call to an easy life or a more comfortable life. We know this. We've heard this before. I've said it many times before. So why is it that we are so content with just being comfortable? Why do we pass up opportunities to serve in ministries or to serve people outside of the four walls of our church? Because we don't feel comfortable doing it. Because it might infringe on our schedule or our personal time. Why do we pass up opportunities to proclaim the reason for the hope that is within us? What are you afraid of? What are you afraid of losing? Because, man, in order to seek to do good, it's inevitable that we're going to suffer on some level. In order to bless, you have to give something of yourself in order to make that happen. You have to give up your time, your energy. You might have to sacrifice your resources for good, in order for good to happen. You have to share your personal time with people you wouldn't normally spend time with. You might suffer because the people might reject your efforts to do good for them, especially if you're speaking the truth and love of the gospel. You will suffer because in order for you to do good, really do good, and bless people, you will have to be taken out of your comforts. You have to risk failing. Peter says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous who turn from evil and do good. At the end of the day, who's going to harm you if that's who's got your back? Let's keep going here. This brings us to the tough part of the passage here. And ultimately, I'll say right at the top that ultimately what this section is doing here, verses 18 to 22, is that it gives us hope that even if we do suffer unjustly for the sake of one another, that suffering is grounded in the fact that Jesus himself suffered unjustly for our sake so that he might bring us to God. And that our hope in the midst of this suffering is the fact that Jesus is now victorious, that he's seated at the right hand of God. Right, having everything, authority over everything, right? This is what we look forward to. This is our hope. But how Peter gets there is really confusing, right? So scholars today consider this, I'll read this in a second here, but scholars today consider this passage to be the most difficult, probably the most difficult passage in the entire New Testament. And even a guy, a biblical scholar as brilliant as Martin Luther, he has this to say about it. He says, this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure text than any other passage in the New Testament. And Martin Luther says this, I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. But we're going to try, all right? So I'm not going to spend too much time on it because, number one, I don't presume to be an expert in all this. And number two, I don't want to get too caught up in the details and mystery of this particular text that we miss out on the whole point of the whole thing here. So I'm going to give you a couple of ways that people throughout church history has tried to understand and interpret this passage, and I'll try to put it all together for you. So I'll read this again once, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay? So, try to explain that to me right now, right? It's hard. It's confusing, right? So number one, when does all this happen? When is Jesus actually preaching? Who's he preaching to? Like, what's going on here? What's the content of his preaching, right? One common understanding of this is reflected in the Apostles' Creed when it says, like, that Jesus, when he descended into hell, right? And so Jesus dies on the cross, and in those few days between his death and his resurrection, he descends into hell. This is what people who hold to this understanding say. He descended into hell, and this ties into our passage here, because for those who understand it this way, like, when Jesus descends into hell, he's proclaiming, he's preaching to the spirits in prison, right? These disobedient spirits who died in Noah's flood. So it's like his physical body was buried in the tomb, but his spirit goes down, descends into hell, and starts preaching to these disobedient spirits. Another way people have understood this, and the way that Augustine taught this, was that Christ, before he became incarnate, in other words, before he became a man, came into this world, died on the cross, before all this happened, during the time of Noah, that he preached by his spirit through Noah to Noah's generation, okay? Does that make sense? Like this, so like Jesus, by his spirit, is preaching through Noah here to Noah's own people. Right, this interpretation to me makes the most sense. No one really knows if this is the right interpretation or not, but to me, this makes the most sense, okay? How did Jesus preach through Noah during Noah's time? Well, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, he says, he, as in Jesus, preached to you. He's talking to the Ephesians here. Jesus preached to you. Now, we know that Jesus never went to Ephesus, right? So what is Paul saying? How can Paul say that Jesus preached to the Ephesians? He's saying Jesus preaches through those who preach, essentially. These disciples, these apostles went to Ephesus, and Jesus was preaching through them, right? And so in the same way, Jesus, who was made alive in the Spirit, preached by his Spirit through Noah, right? But there's more to this argument. And it involves ancient, like, extra-biblical texts and fallen angels and fallen angels having having babies with human women and all of these things. But I'll leave it here for now, okay? You can ask me about that later. But for our purposes, this is what we'll leave it at. It gets really confusing, okay? But here's the important part of this text. This is where it's leading us to. Once again, it's better to suffer for doing good. Why? Why is this? Verse 18, because Jesus suffered to bring you to God. And now that same Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In other words, your suffering for good now and your hope in the midst of suffering is rooted in the gospel. And why this is important is this. Where earlier I talked about like how the suffering that some of us go through as we serve in ministry, right? Peter, right from the beginning of this letter, he's saying he's all about the gospel. He's talking about this gospel right from the get-go. He places this whole letter on the foundation of the gospel. He says we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus, from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, right? And so everything he talks about after that finds its source in and is rooted in the gospel. Everything he talks about this, the goal of it is the gospel. We're called to be holy because Jesus is holy. Peter talks about this. We're to love one another earnestly with a brotherly love. We're put away all malice and envy and deceit and slander because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good through the gospel. We do good and proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness into marvelous light. We suffer for doing good, to bless and to submit, to bring others to God, precisely because we've been saved by God in Christ Jesus. This is all gospel language. Everything we do is rooted in the gospel and finds a source in the gospel and finds its goal in the gospel. And so the question is the gospel your source and your goal for all the good that you seek to do? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ why you repent, why you serve, why you minister, why you worship here on Sunday morning? Because if the gospel isn't your source and the center of your life, what is? What is? What is the thing that helps you make decisions in your life? What is the thing that drives you and motivates your thoughts and your behavior and your actions? Because you have to have a standard by which you live. You have to have something that motivates how you live. And the gospel isn't just a story we use to evangelize people with. It's the basis for how God accepts us and why God accepts us. It's all on His terms according to His own greatness. But apart from the gospel, what basis for life do we have? What basis do we have for God accepting us? Well, the natural default for a lot of us is that we perform, right? And so the harder I work, the more I serve, the more God will have to accept me. And the converse of that is that if I don't do these things, if I don't witness to my friends, if I don't serve in Awana, if I don't do my devotions daily, or if I don't go to church, I failed God somehow. He'll accept me less. And so our ultimate sense of acceptance by God isn't because of His grace or because of who He is. We think that our sense of acceptance from God is dependent on what we do or don't do. This is a natural default for us. We kind of default into this mode of existence. But maybe this is that part, that way of living isn't so much of a problem for our church. Maybe we veer towards the other end of this spectrum where it says like, Jesus has saved me by grace, so now I have freedom to do whatever I want. So often we can go through life without a lot of guilt of failing because we understand, our understanding is that God covers a multitude of sin, covers all of my sin. So we can get through life without ever feeling any obligation to do more. We don't feel guilty of if we do or don't do what the typical Christian does. But what Peter is saying is that the gospel is the source and goal of everything we do. Christ suffered for our sins, so dealing with sin is actually something that's really important. It's essential, but at the same time, we are accepted by God because of what He did to deal with sin, not because of our ability to perform and do the things that we're supposed to be doing. So our call to suffer isn't rooted in like, I need to do this, 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 and this, and this in order to be accepted. I need to suffer. I need to feel the weight of this in order to be a good Christian, right? That's not it. Because the end of that is burnout and death, right? Our call to suffer is because has to be rooted in the fact that Christ suffered in order to bring us to God. How do you know your basis of life is the gospel? How do you know your mode of existence is the gospel? Well, Peter is essentially saying this. When you fail, what do? When you fail, it ought to bring you closer to God. When you suffer, it actually brings you closer to God because it connects you with Jesus' suffering. It puts you in a position where, man, I gotta rely on Jesus more. You're saying, I need Jesus. You're my only hope. On the other hand, if you find yourself saying, Mom, what's the point at some point in your life? What's the point of doing all this religious stuff? What is the benefit of me serving or suffering to do good? What is the benefit for me if I come to church every Sunday or if I serve in this ministry or that ministry? What is the point of me proclaiming the excellences of Him who called me out of darkness and into His marvelous light? What's the point? How is using my time to do this beneficial to me? And if this is you, you're basing your life on something other than the gospel. You're basing your life on your own moral performance. And this is the point of all this, man. Peter is saying, like, you have to live your life on the basis of the gospel. Our hope has to be in the gospel because that's the only way you'll ever get through this life with any sort of joy in the midst of failure and suffering. It's the only thing that's a certainty, right? Christ suffered at one point, but now Christ is risen. Christ is made alive. Christ rules over all things. All things fall under his authority. Anything else, basing your life on anything else, is just death and lifelessness. Listen, we are called to suffer for the sake of righteousness. We are called to bless even when we suffer unjustly. We are called to do good even when evil is done against us. Peter's saying, like, do not fear those who would cause you to suffer. He's saying, put your hope in Christ. Set your example, Christ who suffered for you to bring you to God. How do you know you live your life on the basis of the gospel? We suffer for the sake of others because Jesus suffered. We do that for no other reason than that Jesus might, through us, bring other people to him. Let's pray together. So we thank you that, Jesus, you suffered. We glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. We boast in the cross of Christ Jesus. Because we know that in your suffering, we have life. We know that in your suffering, we might be brought near to God. We know that in your suffering, we might be picked up from this pit of darkness and death into your marvelous light. And it's because of your suffering that we can stand here or sit here, sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, I pray that you, as you call us to enter into your suffering, so that we might be able to bring others to God just the same. God, would you convict our hearts right now? If we've just been living for comfort or for easiness, if we've not been engaging in this world and in the lives of others to love them, to have sympathy on them, to be humble, to set others ahead of ourselves. If we've thought of ourselves more highly than we ought to, God, we ask that we would repent and turn to you, that we would willingly take on suffering because of our deep affection for those around us. And that you'd fill us with your love, in order for that to happen. God, would you help us?